You might like to keep your Bibles open at Matthew. You might Matthew chapter
21. That's 978 if you've closed it and can't find it again. The good news of working through one book over and over again is week after week is the Bible tends to open up at that book, doesn't it? So it's nice and handy for us. In the section of Matthew's Gospel we've been looking at last week, do you remember Jesus was identified as the Davidic king? In fact, that was the week before, the very end of the week before. And the Davidic king we saw last week is entering the Davidic city, Jerusalem. And he goes to the temple, his father's house, where he taught and healed. And they were very clear signs to everyone in Jerusalem that Jesus is the messianic king, the one that was promised all throughout the Old Testament. It's a very provocative thing to do, because the people who run Jerusalem and run the religious side of Jerusalem, as if there was another side, but they ran everything, were the religious people who hated Jesus with a passion. In fact, we've seen Jesus go head to head with them time and time again. And the religious leaders are united in their opposition against Jesus. We see that this week. We'll see it next week as we see them going head to head with them until they realise the best thing to do with Jesus is to kill him. How about we pray, because we're going to be unpacking what this passage says and then thinking about how it applies to us as God's people. Lord God, as we open your word again this morning, we pray that your spirit will speak to our hearts, that your word will keep changing us and growing us and shaping us. Help me to be clear. Help us not to be distracted. Lord, we pray that we might understand your word, given its context you give us, and not try and twist it to suit what our itching ears want to hear. We pray, Lord God, that it won't be just an academic exercise, that your word will be changing our heart and the way that we live as your people. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, Jesus is entering Jerusalem and he's entering the temple courts. That morning, he'd left from Bethany and made his way into the city, seen the fig tree and cursed it. That was not just something he did because he was having a bad hair day. That was a very clear sign, both to the disciples and to us as readers, that God was about to reject Israel. Now remember, the religious leaders weren't walking with Jesus at that time. We get the privilege of joining all the dots. They didn't have all those dots there. But let me tell you, as we're about to see, that does not change their culpability before God. So as Jesus is teaching in his father's house, the people who have authority in Jerusalem come up to Jesus and ask, where does your authority come from? By whose authority are you doing this? Now, what is it they're asking Jesus about? Is it his authority to teach in the temple? Remember, he just mentioned the other day that it was his father's house. Was it his authority to heal in the temple? The healing that Jesus did were distinct healings that are related to the Messiah. The blind will see, the lame will walk. Was it Jesus' authority to ride a donkey into Jerusalem? A messianic sign? Was it Jesus' authority to condemn false worship in the temple? What is it that they're asking concerning which aspect of Jesus' authority they're asking about? In a way, it's a valid question. Just have a bloke turn up in the temple and start teaching. It's a good question to have. But we see they never wanted an answer. They were not, in fact, actually as we read all of the Gospels, we see that they already knew the answer. You see, Jesus exposes their complete lack of integrity as people who claim to point others to God. The chief priests and the elders of the people are more interested in what people thought of them. They were more interested in their own positions of power and authority than they were interested in making sure that God's people got taught God's word or got pointed to God's means of forgiveness. And Jesus exposes that. They don't really want to know where Jesus' authority comes from. And then Jesus goes and tells three parables to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, to these guys. They are the ones the parable's about. Jesus tells the parables to them so that they might know what is happening because of their open rejection of Jesus. This first parable is one that parents have probably twisted on the odd occasion. If you're a parent who's tried to use this parable to tell your children to do what they said they were going to do, then you have twisted Scripture. Jesus does not tell this parable so that we have a great story to get our children to do what they say they were going to do. This parable is applied by Jesus, so we don't need to come up with our own explanation or our own application. The audience, religious leaders, the people of Israel, and it is their job in the temple to act as mediators between God and the people, and it is their job in the temple to teach God's word to the people. That's what they said they were going to be doing. But they had made all the right noises and they had no action to what they were doing. You see, they didn't heed what God's word said. And Jesus applies it to them and points it out. Don't you know what God's word says? They had rejected the Messiah that God had sent, despite it should have been, well, it should have been as plain as the nose on their face. And John the Baptist, this is, revealed to these people way back at the beginning of his ministry, the beginning of Jesus, before Jesus started ministry, that the way to be right with God was coming. And John the Baptist identified Jesus as the means to be right with God, and they steadfastly refused to listen. And Jesus is in the temple and they don't want to acknowledge where he comes from because they are more concerned with their own power and authority than they are concerned with making sure God's word is taught. And so they refuse to answer Jesus. And they'd previously refused to follow John. Jesus points out to them that you, in verse 8, just so you know where we're up to, verse 31, 32, you guys have refused to listen, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes are listening. Now, for the scribes and the Pharisees, the worst person in the world, the least likely to ever come into God's kingdom, was a tax collector and a prostitute. And yet these are the people that have responded to Jesus, whereas the people you most would have thought respond to Jesus have not. You follow what's happening? Jesus applies this to them and actually says, you guys are being left out because of your refusal to come to Jesus. And the tax collectors and the prostitutes are coming in. They were the ones that first of all said no to God's kingdom, aren't they? They chose a lifestyle that was disobedient to God. But they're the ones that accepted the call into the kingdom in the end. Willful, unrepentant leaders of God's people, excluded from God's kingdom. The ones that are least likely to be in God's kingdom have come into the kingdom because they've responded to Jesus. Now in Matthew chapter 21 verse 45, this is the end of the next parable, the religious leaders know that these parables have been spoken about them. This is not them misunderstanding what Jesus is saying. But we also see that when they hear Jesus condemn their actions in such a blunt way, their hearts are hardened. And as we will see next week, they go out and try and trap him. Parable number two, Jesus goes straight into parable number two, or Matthew records it straight away for us. Verse 33, and it is a little more confrontational than the last. First of all, Jesus has pointed out that the people who thought they were going to be in the kingdom are not going to be, and those that didn't think are going to be in the kingdom will be because of their response or what they did. And this one here has implications that should have been devastating to those that Jesus is addressing. And remember, the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jerusalem. Now, again, you know, what we've done sometimes with parables is we grab parables and grab them out of context and apply them to the way that we think that they should be applied, or turn parables into allegories. An allegory is where you get a story and you've got to find what part of each story represents who. And so this one's a really easy one to turn into an allegory. You've got the Father, you've got the Son, must be, if your Father must be God in heaven, the Son must be Jesus, the ones that are sent must be the prophets, the tenants of the vineyard must be. So you've got all of that really straightforward stuff that you then say, oh, that's how it all fits. Now, when you do that, you end up with a few problems. We're not going to be doing that this morning because I think that's misunderstanding Scripture. Even though it's easy with this parable, a parable is told as a story to make a point, and in this case, Jesus tells us what the point is. The good thing of a story is that it sucks the listener in, doesn't it? Well, the listener gets involved. And you can see that in verse 41 here. So Jesus tells the story. He asks the scribes and the Pharisees, what do you think should happen to the person that's the bad man? You know, and the bad one in the story, the tenants that killed the son. And they get in there and they give their opinion straight away that the wretches who deserve a wretched end, and the owner should go out and rent the vineyard out to people who will give him what they should give him at harvest time. So that's what they say. And then Jesus turns that and says, you are the guys that I am speaking about. And they've condemned themselves with their own words. And as we'll see, Jesus applies this parable to them very clearly. You see, these are the religious leaders that have refused to recognize and follow Jesus. These are the guys that have the desire to kill Jesus. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to another. And this is what you should have seen right from the word go, Psalm 118. Jesus takes them back to their scriptures, the Old Testament, and shows them that this is what would have happened, what the scriptures say. Psalm 118 is an interesting psalm, as a whole pile of things are happening in this. The bit that Jesus quotes is a play on words. If you like into words, the Hebrew word for stone is something like heben. That's just the Rick Maud pronunciation of it. There it is up there. And the Hebrew word for son is ben. Now, those words are really close, and so close that an Aramaic commentary, which is not a Christian, not claiming to be a follower of Jesus commentary, you know, the Aramaic commentary of Judaism times, or Jewish times, actually mistranslated this very verse from Psalm 118 and put the word son in there rather than stone. That's how close the words are, just so you've got an idea. And Jesus actually points out that the stone that the builder rejected has become the cornerstone that they had in their commentary, the son. This is an interesting, just a bit of a, not super important in a way, whether you knew that or not, but you get an idea. Jesus is having play with words. But there's an irony in this verse. In Psalm 118, the stone that the people rejected, the nations around them rejected, were the people of God, weren't they? So back in Psalm 118, the stone are the people who follow God, the Jewish nation, and the nations around them have rejected. But when Jesus applies in Matthew 21, the people who are rejecting the stone are the people of God, the nation of Israel. And the stone that they have rejected, that has become the cornerstone, is Jesus. So they would have loved this verse, this psalm being quoted, until all of a sudden they find out that the tide has turned. The people who once were the people of God are no longer the people of God. Which is actually the point of what's happening here, isn't it? You see, over here in the next couple of weeks, we're going to see Jesus progressively condemn the nation of Israel and bring an end to the old covenant. The willful rejection of God is spelled out in verse, of God's Messiah, is spelled out in verse 43. Let me read it. The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Very clear. That's an end. And the people that Jesus is speaking to, the scribes and the Pharisees, they know that Jesus is speaking about them. And there's no repentance. Verse 46, there's a desire to rest. But they did fear the crowd, so they're more worried about what might happen to them, their loss of authority, than they were about being afraid of God, who they claim to represent. The third parable Jesus tells, verse chapter 22, beginning of chapter 22, a wedding banquet's thrown by a king. All the right people are invited. A servant is sent out. There's no Facebook in those days. Not that anyone responds to Facebook today, but anyhow, that's a different matter. Servants sent out to remind people of the invitation, and those that had been invited and initially said they were coming now refuse to come. The king sends out more servants. Their message is more urgent. The reason being is that the banquet is imminent. The meat has been killed. The food is ready. And the message is a message of imminence of the kingdom. Remember, this is a parable about the kingdom of God, verse 1. And the people who were invited gave some really lame excuses that showed that they never planned to be there in the end anyhow. They didn't listen. They'd made other plans. They ignored the servants. They got rid of the servants. They mistreated the servants. And the parable tells us that the king went out and destroyed them. Again, it's a parable. You're not meant to ask the question, how is it that he got his army get ready to go out and kill them all without the meat going off? That's not the question to ask a parable. And the king destroys those that have been previously invited, and then we are told that he went out, sent people out to invite everyone to the wedding hall until it was filled with guests. Now, one thing you may have noticed is that as we read this parable, the parable doesn't have an explanation of it given this time. It's unusual that parables don't have the explanation given, but this one doesn't. And so we want to make sure the explanation of the parable fits the context that Matthew gives it to us in. Even though there's no explanation given, this gives us no right to come up with our own. The explanation needs to come from context. The parable is saying that the kingdom of God is imminent, because we're told at the verse 1 that it is a parable about the kingdom of God. And we see the imminence as the food's being slaughtered. There's no fridges. But it's also about the refusal of those who've been invited to take hold of the invite or to come. And then God's judge or the king's judgment on those for their refusal. But see, it's also a parable about the goodness of the king, isn't it? Because the good king sends out his servants to invite everyone along. And one of the things, I don't know whether you noticed, haven't highlighted it yet, but guess who gets invited? Verse 10. Both the good and the bad. Everyone's invited along to the wedding banquet. The kingdom is going, the message of the kingdom is to go out to all the nations. Do you want to know where that comes from? Go to the Great Commission at Matthew 28. You see, one of the things that Matthew wants us to see and that Jesus is telling the parable for is that the end of God's people, the Jews, are no longer just in that position that they once were, and the message of the kingdom is to go out to all the nations. The parable is more than just an invite. It tells us more than just about the invite. Verse 11 is some of the, there's a twist in the parable, isn't it? That sort of should get us thinking and saying, what is happening here? Verse 11, the king turns up and finds a man in the wedding wedding hall that's not wearing the wedding clothes. And the king addresses the man, and the man is left speechless because he thought he could just show up because the king is gracious now. He can just turn up as he pleases. And this man is kicked out in no uncertain terms. And the parable ends with the words of the king, many are invited, but few are chosen. Now, as I said before, this parable doesn't give us the explanation from the mouth of Jesus, but it is said in the context of Matthew. Let me try and set that context that will help us understand it. Let me just explain some of the things the parable is not saying that Christians have tried to make it say. This parable says nothing about what clothes you need to wear to your wedding or to someone else's wedding. If you want to know what clothes to wear to your wedding, ask for your fiancé. blokes will only be the people asking that question. Or if it's someone else's wedding, ask your wife. And if you don't have a wife, well, ask someone else. But don't make your own decision. This parable is not saying anything about what you should wear to weddings. Okay. This parable is not saying that you need to get into the kingdom by getting baptized in baptismal clothes, as some people thought it did. I do care what you wear when you're getting baptized, but this parable says nothing about you've got to wear a particular sort of clothing. This parable is not saying that you need to be clothed in love, or you need to be clothed in good works, or you need to be clothed in faith if you want to stay in the kingdom. This parable is not saying it. There are things you've got to read in. You come with your own agenda and read it back into the parable. It doesn't come out of the parable. But the parable is saying that even though the king has invited everyone, there seems to be standards, doesn't there? You see, you come to the wedding based on his terms. It's not just showing up as you please. You come to the king's wedding, or the wedding of the king's son, based on the king's terms. That's the parable. And the context helps us explain some more of the of what those terms are. Because what have we seen the leaders of God's people doing to the one that God has sent? They have rejected. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The way of righteousness that John the Baptist has spoken about is through Jesus. You see, I think that this parable is pointing the original hearers to the fact that you don't turn up into the kingdom based on your terms. You only turn up based on whether or not you've put your faith in Jesus. You come to the kingdom through Jesus. Now, what we see is that those that are listening, the Pharisees, this is actually directed against, the scribes and the Pharisees, they are the ones that Jesus is speaking to, the religious leaders of the time, they are unrepentant with all of this. Jesus has just pronounced some things that should have devastated them. But next week, verse 15 of chapter 22, they're making plans to trap him. We're going to pause the looking and ask the question of what does any of this have to do for us? See, if this parable is primarily about the rejection of the religious leaders, and it's in a section of Matthew's gospel where the old covenant is being closed and the new covenant is being just about to be inaugurated, that change over time, what does this say for us today? I think there's four things I just want to highlight. The first one is this. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and because we go all the way up to Matthew chapter 28, we can see that his death and resurrection are imminent, and we see the terrible consequences here of what happens when you reject Jesus. Exclusion from the kingdom of God. These are the religious leaders that Jesus is speaking to, who claim to point people towards God, who claim to mediate between God and the people, and it has resulted, their refusal to accept Jesus has resulted in a terrible end for them. God has rejected them. And this is not one slight slip-up. Don't get the idea that these guys just happened not to be concentrating enough and not join the dots in the right way, therefore they got it wrong and God's got rid of them. Jesus has given them opportunity time and time again to see who Jesus is. And it is a willful, calculated rejection. Note that clearly. And it results in a terrible end. The second one, point I want to highlight for us today is the generosity of the king in this final parable. And the last of those three parables talk about the coming of the kingdom of God. That old covenant has ended, the religious leaders who knowingly and willfully have rejected Jesus are condemned. And then the king opens up in the parable All are invited, the good and the bad. Now that strikes me of incredible generosity. The king is generous. God is generous. Which leads me quickly to the third point I wanted to highlight very briefly. Whilst God is generous and all are invited, entry into the kingdom is on the king's terms. It's only through Jesus. And you don't get into the kingdom through church rituals. You don't get into the kingdom through good works. You don't get into the kingdom by being nice and middle class and voting for the right political party. All are invited into the kingdom, both good and bad, but it's on the king's terms. You need Jesus. And what? Why do we need Jesus? Well, Matthew's been telling us right from the beginning, right to the end, that Jesus is the one who saves people from their sin. Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection is the means by which entry into the kingdom happens. Because of that, of course, we can see that we need to be people who put ourselves under Jesus. As it ends at the end of the gospel, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That is Jesus speaking, not me. Therefore, go and tell others. The last point, just again, very briefly, and it'll come up a lot harder for us in chapter 23, is Jesus tells a parable about a bunch of people who fail to produce fruit. That should get us asking the question, what is it they failed to do? Well, actually, chapter 23 is going to unpack that for us, so we'll have to wait till we get to chapter 23. But the point we just want to hear now is if producing fruit is important, we should be asking the question, what is the fruit that membership of God's kingdom should produce? That should be a question we are asking. Because don't think that you can just repeat what the Pharisees did. I'm a God man. I'm a God woman. But it makes no difference to how I live. Neither did Jesus condemn these people for not producing fruit. He's not saying that you need to be saved by your works, because God chose the nation of Israel who did not deserve them. But Jesus is saying that if you want to remain in the kingdom, you want to remain as his people, the gospel needs to make a difference to how you live. That should get us some questions. Read chapter 23. We'll look at that in a few weeks' time. How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, we thank you. Thank you for your word here. For some of the challenges of it, as we see the terrible disaster of what it means, what happens when people reject Jesus. Even people that are your chosen people. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to see that you have made a change in the way you engage us, that you have removed people from their position and you have put people in a new position. Lord, we pray that you'll help us not just to see that change, but understand the challenge that comes from it. We pray that we won't ever fall into the trap of thinking that everyone's in the kingdom just because they're nice or they like talking about Jesus. But Lord, we pray that people will see that entry into your kingdom is based on a right response to Jesus. May we never lose sight of that ourselves, Lord. We thank you for your word. Thank you for some of the challenges it brings. Help us not just to know what the passages and the parables might be about, but Lord, help us to live in light of it. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.